money. Well, open your copy of God's Word to Malachi chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verse 16 all the way down to verse 18. And the subject this evening of our study is the following. We are called to be God's people. And if you know, I think it's Trinity Praise, there's a hymn that's entitled, We Are Called to Be God's People. And the hymn says the following. We are called to be God's people, showing by our lives His grace, one in heart and one in spirit, sign of hope for all the race. It's very interesting to see what the hymn writer says there. We're called to be God's people, and when God's people function as God's people, that's the hope of the whole race. Why? Because the people of God reflect God Himself. They reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only hope for sinners. And so in 2022, what are we to do? Well, we're called to be God's people. Now, you notice in Malachi chapter 3, our new section is in verse 16 to verse 18. And you see this contrast in verse 16 with the word then. And he's saying, then, notice verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Now, it's very interesting to remind ourselves previously, there's a contrast. There's those who are speaking, but notice in verse 13 of Malachi 3, what are they speaking? Well, they're speaking hard things against the Lord. Notice, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? And the Lord says, you have said, verse 14, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. So there's one group saying it's vain to serve the Lord. And the Lord's rebuking this one group for their hard words that they're speaking against the Lord. But in verse 16 now, there's a new set of people. Then, verse 16, those who fear the Lord spoke with one another. So now we enter this new section and there's a contrast. We saw last week, this is how the foolish one speaks, saying it's vain to serve God. That's not proper. We may fall into that, but it's not vain to serve God. It's all gain to serve the Lord. But in verse 16, there's this new set of people that are dear to the Lord. There are those who say that it is lovely and a privilege to serve the Lord with the fear of the Lord before them. And what we're going to see this evening is that in every generation, despite how dark things are, and despite how discouraging things may be, there's always the faithful remnant, the faithful people of God that will serve the Lord in the fear of the Lord. Whatever day it is, whatever generation, whatever country, there's a faithful people that are following the Lord in the fear of the Lord. Regardless of the time, regardless of the season, Jesus Christ is faithful to build His church and to preserve His people. So in verse 16 to verse 18, we're going to see this faithful remnant. And we're going to see three marks of this faithful remnant. This faithful people that are the Lord's. And we're going to see that they encourage one another. They don't sit together and just complain all the time. They don't sit and just, we're just going to cruise through this life. But they encourage one another. They're also God's treasured possession, and they're different from the world. These three marks that should mark a faithful church and a faithful people. Now, notice in verse 16 again, we see that the Lord's people encourage one another. Verse 16, we see that there's a group of people in this dark day that speak to one another, proclaiming to one another the fear of the Lord. And what this verse is really showing us is that there's this contrast. Notice in verse 18 of Malachi chapter 3. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. There's this distinction. The one who blasphemes God, They're different than the righteous one who blesses God. And we see that distinction in verse 13 with this new people group in verse 16. And then verse 18 really summarizes that and says there's something different about God's people. There's something that stands out. There's a distinction. The world doesn't look at the Church of Jesus Christ and say, well, I can't really distinguish anything different from them than the rest of the world. There's no difference. No. Well, verse 18 says there will be a difference. The righteous will be distinct from the wicked. Those who serve God in the fear of the Lord will be different from those who do not serve Him. Now, you notice in verse 16, we may ask, well, what exactly were they speaking to one another? It says they spoke with one another. Those who feared the Lord, they proclaimed something to the people of God. But what were they exactly proclaiming? Well, notice, it goes on. Verse 16, the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. Now we figure out what really these people were speaking about to one another. They were speaking about the Lord in awe and reverence. They feared Him and they esteemed His name. You see that in verse 16. Now, commentator Walter Kaiser says that verse 16 tells us that these words that were spoken by the people of God, they were speaking about the fear of God. Fear God. Serve Him. The fear of God is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. We want to get our godly living right? Well, it begins by fearing God. Walter Kaiser says it was the words of the fear of God. It was value that they placed on His great name as the great I Am. It was about His reputation. It was about His person and His work. And so we see here then, this is something different than the world. The world assembles together, as Psalm 2 says, and what do? Well, they plot against the Lord. They counsel together and blaspheme the Lord and say it's vain to serve God. There's no profit in that. We'd rather perish in our sins. But the people of God, they assemble together and speak the truth about God and who He is, and they encourage one another with the reality of the God that we serve, that we don't serve a God who is just far off and unknown. But the God we serve is the God who's revealed Himself to us by grace and His Word. And the Bible says that He's the great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega. Kingdoms will perish. The rulers of the world will perish, but our God is the everlasting One. And so you can imagine the people of God speaking these truths together. Though we face this horrific season in exile, under Babylonian captivity, horrific persecution. What do? Is they leave exile and they're assembling together. They're speaking of the Lord. They're focusing on His character, His being, that He's the one who's worthy of all praise. Even if we suffer persecution, my lips will praise Him. And if they persecute us even more, my lips will sing even louder. They're assembling to worship the Lord because they fear the Lord more than they fear man. And that's what happens. If we fear man more than we fear the Lord, then when things get difficult in the Christian life, and when we live among the wicked, what will happen? Well, we'll be silent. But if we fear God and we speak about God to our brothers and sisters, what happens? Well, we're built up. We encourage one another. This is the God we serve, brother and sister. This is the God who redeemed you. Serve Him with fear and awe and reverence. We want to tune our heart by speaking to one another of His goodness and His glory. We live for Him. We don't live for Satan and his kingdom of darkness. And so, do we encourage one another? Are we like the faithful remnant in Israel? Verse 16, are we numbered among those who speak to one another in fear of the Lord and in awe and esteeming His great name? Do we see that as our ministry? One of the marks of Christianity in the church is to be an encourager to one another. How is the church built up? Well, it's by speaking to one another. You say, well, I don't speak from the pulpit. Well, you can speak from the pew, and you can speak in the fellowship hour, and you can speak throughout the week. And as we speak to one another, and as we encourage one another, the church of Jesus Christ, it's built up. Acts chapter 4, verse 36 describes Barnabas as the son of encouragement. He had this ministry of encouraging one another. He sees a brother or sister discouraged, and so what does he do? Well, he goes and he thinks of a text maybe, a verse from the Bible, and he brings it to them, and he plants it and lays it before them. Brother, sister, I see you discouraged today. Well, here's a word from the Lord. Let's open the Word of God. Let's read it. Let's feed our soul upon it. That's the ministry of the church. Not just the preacher, but one another speaking to God's people, lifting each other up, telling each other the truths of God and His Word. And you notice how God reacts to this kind of living among His people. Notice verse 16. It says, a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. Now, what is this speaking of? It says the Lord paid attention. Verse 16, and He heard them, and He wrote in this book, as it were, and marked it down. What this is really saying is that this is pleasing to the Lord. This is something He delights in. When He sees one of His sheep suffering, then He sees another sheep, though feeble, and though weak, and though having nothing in themselves, but they say, I know the God of grace, and I'm pointing you to the God of grace. The Lord hears that. The Lord pays attention to that. The Lord delights in that, and He remembers it because it's a pleasing aroma, a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord of glory. So does that mark our Christian living? Are we those who speak to one another? I want you to see in the New Testament the priority of the apostles in this ministry of speaking to one another. Look in Colossians chapter 3. Notice Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, there's this command for the church of God to speak and to sing to one another. Notice Colossians 3, and I want you to know verse 16, you'll see the command here by the Apostle Paul. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the command there. Let the word of God dwell within you. Let the people of God be built up and saturated with the word. And you say, well, how does that happen? Is it simply from the man in the pew that is supposed to preach the word of God and allow the people of God to be built up? In one sense, yes, but notice the priority here. It's not just the preacher, but it's the people of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How? Well, these two verbs next tell us how the word of Christ is to dwell within us richly. Teaching, so yes, through preaching, but notice, admonishing one another in all wisdom. What else? How? How can the word of God dwell in us richly? Well, notice, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankful hearts, thankfulness in your hearts to God. You see that one another command, not just for one person, but all of God's people. When they assemble, as we lift up our voices in song, as we sing words that come from God's Word, and words that reflect the God of grace and His glory and His salvation, what we're doing is that we're letting the Word of Christ dwell within us richly. We're teaching, we're admonishing one another as we sing to one another. And so that's why it's important to gather corporately. You can't encourage one another in song. You're all separated and you don't hear one another's voices. As you see a brother or sister assembling each week and you hear their voice, it may not be the perfect tune, but they're singing a pleasant tune to the Lord. They're lifting up their voices. It's letting the word of Christ and His truth to seep within our soul, and we're encouraged. If you notice in Hebrews 10, verse 24 to verse 25, familiar text, but I want you to see how the people of God are encouraged within the local church. And notice Hebrews 10 verse 24. He says, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. So you're discouraged? They're feeling a little spiritually dry, lethargic. How do we stir one another up? How do we speak to one another? And how do we do that in order that the believer beside us is stirred up to love God and to love his neighbor and to serve the church of Jesus Christ? Well, notice God's means. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see what the author to the Hebrews is saying. As we approach this great and glorious day where all of God's people from local churches across the world, when the universal church stands before Jesus Christ and its entirety, that great and awesome day, he's saying we should encourage one another all the more as we are closer to this great salvation, the consummation of all things. The author to the Hebrews is saying we should all the more encourage one another. And how do we do that? Well, he says in verse 25, no secret, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. That's how the people of God are encouraged, stirred up to love and good works. It's by assembling, meeting together, because as we meet together, we can speak to one another. You can't speak to one another. Maybe you can send a text, but it's not the same as assembling, coming together, as he says here in verse 25. And so we see here then in chapter 10, we don't often think of it, but throughout Hebrews, there's this warning. Be warned about apostasy. Be warned about having a hardened heart. And this verse in chapter 10 is really telling us, here's how you guard yourself from apostasy. It's by assembling together. It's by speaking to one another. It's by proclaiming the truths of God to one another. If you don't assemble together, as is the habit of some here, it says in verse 25, what happens? You're not stirred up to love and good works. You're not encouraged. Your heart grows stale. You wander off from the Lord, and it leads to apostasy. And so the author to the Hebrews says, to guard the people of God from apostasy, assemble together. Speak to one another. That is the context. That's a trait of God's people. They're not lone rangers, but they speak, they live, they do life under the headship of Christ in the local church together. They encourage one another. Now notice back in Malachi chapter 3, verse 17, there's another trait. Not only are the Lord's people those who encourage one another, but in verse 17 of Malachi 3, we're going to see the Lord's people are God's treasured people. Notice in verse 17, there's three precious promises concerning God's people. Verse 17, the Lord says, those who fear his name, they shall be mine. Number one, that's the promise. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. And notice what he says secondly, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And then thirdly, notice he says, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. There's three precious promises here in verse 17 concerning God's people. They are the Lord's, they're his, he says, they're mine. And then he says, they're also my treasured possession. Now, it's easy to just look directly inside as believers and say, woe is me. But as we look throughout the Bible, it shows us the wonderful privilege that are ours as the people of God. We are God's. We're his. He says, he looks at you and says, you're mine. You are my treasured possession. And as the Lord says this to his people, remind yourselves of the old covenant. We see here that in verse 17, the Lord is reaffirming to Israel, though you've fallen away, though your heart's been cold to me, I am faithful to my covenant promises. I am the one who's loved you with this everlasting love. I am the one who will adopt you into my household, and you will be my treasured possession. Despite your unfaithfulness, I am faithful. Now you say, well, where's that promise? Where do we see that in the Old Testament? Well, look with me for a moment in Deuteronomy. You see this promise, the covenant-keeping God. He makes this covenant with his people, Israel, and he affirms that they're his treasured possession. And notice Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Again, notice what the Lord says. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And we see this truth, this reality, their status in this covenant that the Lord made. We see it affirmed again and again. If you look in chapter 14 of Deuteronomy, notice verse 2, the Lord affirms this reality that His people are His. They're His treasured possession. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, if you fast forward to Deuteronomy chapter 32, we see another wonderful proclamation of the Lord's love for His people. Deuteronomy 32, and I want you to notice verse 10. Notice how the Lord found His people. Verse 10, Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. "He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of His eye." You see the Lord's love for His people. He says that they were far off from me. They were wandering from me. They were astray, yet I encircled him like this hen wiping, bringing her chicks in. This encircling as Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He cared for them. He kept them as the apple of His eye. His treasured possession. This intimate language that the Lord has here for His people. This unconditional, this unfailing love. He looks at His people and says, "You are the object of my affection. You're the apple of my eye. You are mine. You are my treasured possession." And it wasn't because you were glorious in my sight. You were the fewest of all the nations. But I so love you because I so set my love upon you out of my own delight and my own will. Now, if you look at Zephaniah, minor prophet, as we flip back slowly to Malachi, it's a wonderful verse in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. I want you to see how the Lord speaks to His people. The people of God are the Lord's treasured possession. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 17. "The Lord rejoices over you with joy." Do you know that, believer? That the Lord looks at you and He says, "I rejoice over you. I see you and you are mine and you're my treasured possession. And I rejoice over you. You're the apple of my eye. You're the delight to me. I rejoice over you with joy." Zephaniah 3 verse 17. And notice, "He will quiet you in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." Do you ever realize that this is how the Father views His people? He says that He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. You say, "Well, there's no one in this world that really gives me a great applause. There's no one that looks at me and rejoices over me." Well, you see that your Father in heaven, because of His covenantal faithfulness to you and His eternal unconditional love for you, He says that, "I so love you, you're mine, and I rejoice over you. You're my apple, the apple of my eye." Do you think of that? Well, how can the Lord rejoice over us? Well, notice back in Malachi now, verse 17 again, there's a third promise. How can it be that the Lord Himself says that, "I will rejoice over you"? How is it that He will quiet us in His love And we know we're all born in sin and under His wrath by nature. Well, notice verse 17, He says to His people, He says that I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. So the Lord is promising His people under the old covenant that this is how you will be my treasured possession. This is how I will say with full confidence that you are mine. I will spare you. I will spare you, He says. The Lord promises that He will spare His people from the judgment of the ungodly. His people will be kept on the day of judgment. So you say, well, how can it be that God looks at me and rejoices over me? Well, we see really that this verse, it really points forward to the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father, He had a perfect eternal love with the Son within the Godhead. The Son had perfect eternal love for the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. We see this triune love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. How can it be that ungodly sinners will be spared? Well, Jesus gives us this foretaste of the gospel. He says, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. How can that be? Well, if you look in Romans 8 for a moment, Romans 8 verse 32, well-known words from the Apostle Paul that speak in this language between the Father and the Son and use the word spare. Romans 8, 32, Paul says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. That's how the Lord can say to His people that I will spare you. Why? Because the Son of God will be stricken. Isaiah 53, verse 11, it says that out of the anguish of His soul, the Father shall see and be satisfied. The reason that the people of God are spared, it's because the Son was not spared. It's because the Father, Paul says, did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Jesus Christ was not spared. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, drank the wrath of His Father. Out of the anguish of His soul, the Father shall see and be satisfied. Why? Because since Jesus Christ was not spared and drunk every single drop in that cup, the wrath was satisfied. The Father's wrath against sinners, against His people, it was satisfied. It was dismissed. And so we see here that Isaiah, even in the Old Covenant, says that the Father will look and be satisfied because the Son of God, He satisfied the law of God. And so you think of Malachi chapter 3 verse 17, looking forward to the Son of God not being spared for us in our place. That's how this prophecy can point forward and say, you will be spared. If you've believed upon Jesus Christ, you will be spared from the day of wrath. That is this glorious reality of the gospel. And so in light of that, in light of the Son not being spared, in light of His work and His person, how can the Father look at you and rejoice over you? It's because in light of the cross, the Father now looks at the believer and He sees Jesus Christ. He sees His beloved Son. He looks at you and sees you not in robes of your own, but He sees you clothed in the robes of His Son. He sees your sins wiped away. He sees a beautiful bride clothed in a pure and perfect white garment of righteousness, not her own. That's how the Bible can say the Father looks at you and rejoices over you. Because your life is hidden in Christ. You are wrapped up in Him. You were a wretch, but now you're His treasure, the hymn writer says. He sees you cleansed from your sins. And as the Father looks at you, He sees you not on your own, but He sees you exclusively and fully and completely wrapped up in His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see then that's the second truth of the Lord's people. They encourage one another, and they know the privileges that are ours, that we are God's treasured people all because of the cross. Nothing in our hands we bring. It's all of His grace. Now, notice back in Malachi chapter 3, verse 18, here's the third mark. The Lord's people not only encourage one another, they're not only God's treasured possession, but the Lord's people are also different from the world. Notice verse 18 again. Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. There is this distinction. We see in Scripture that there is a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, that the people of God are known by their fruits. You either love God or you hate God. You either serve Him or you serve the flesh. You're either spiritually alive or spiritually dead. Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. There's no fence sitters, verse 18 tells us, in the kingdom of God. There's not an individual who has one foot in the kingdom of darkness and one foot in the kingdom of God. Now, there's no middle ground between the narrow way that leads to life and the broad road that leads to destruction. We see that there's a distinction, that the people of God are, they're known by their fruits. The world will look at them and see something different in them because Christ dwells within them. And so we see then that the children of God are children of the light. Yes, we still have remaining sin within us. One day we will be fully delivered from this body of sin and death and sin no more on that day of glorification. We wage war with the flesh, but the Christian life is not this continual or perpetual pattern of giving ourselves into sin. When we do fall into sin, we grieve it. We repent. The Christian life, walking in the light, is one of repentance. And so we see then that a mark of God's people is that they have a righteous life, not perfect. The Lord's progressively making us more like Jesus Christ, progressively working Christ's likeness into us. But there's a distinction. If the world can't notice anything about a Christian that's anything different about them, that's not a good sign. Now, what does the New Testament have to say about this? Well, if you look in 1 John with me, we see this in full extent. John is writing to give assurance to the people of God. What can we look at in our life that tells us that we're children of God, that there's a distinction between us and the world, that we have the life of Christ in us? And 1 John gives us three areas that show us this distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. And this must be true of all of us that call Christ our Lord. Notice in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and 9, the first distinction between the righteous and the wicked is this, that the righteous walk in the light. That is the first distinction. Notice verse 5 of 1 John 1. This is the message we have heard from Him, from the Lord, and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So God is the God of light. And notice what he says in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see this distinction? John's telling us that God is the God of light. In Him is no darkness at all. He's the thrice holy one. He's the God of purity and of righteousness. And what has the God of light done for His children? Well, He has shone the light of life into our soul, and now we're spiritually awakened. And now we have the light of life within us. And what's the result of that? Well, there will be fruit and there'll be this new walk. We'll hate sin. We won't walk habitually in darkness because God is light and we follow the God of light and we have His light within us and we love righteousness. Now, that's a mark of the true believer. We walk in the light as He is the light. But we say, well, we live in dark days, and what does Satan want you to do? Well, he wants you to try and justify your walk and say, well, you know what, I'm not that far away from darkness, or I can handle myself, or I know how to really guard myself when the temptations come. We don't play with darkness. We don't toy with it. We don't put fire to our chest. We flee from darkness. And if we have any darkness in us, we expose it to the light of God and His Word. We bring it out. We confess it. And we see that promise in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the first distinction. The wicked, they walk in darkness, and they have no problem with that. They delight in sin. But the godly, we walk in light as God is the light. Now, notice in chapter 2 of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 15 to verse 17, we see the second reality, that the people of God, they don't love the world. The wicked, they love the world. And we're going to see what it means to not love the world in a moment. But that's the second characteristic. Our heart is not set upon this world and its fleeting pleasures. What occupies the throne of your heart? Well, notice what verse 15 says. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Here's a command. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, he describes what he means by saying, do not love the world. This is what he means. The desires of the flesh. He's saying, don't set your heart upon fleshly desires. Things that are impure. Things that the Lord hates. Don't set your heart upon that. If you do set your heart upon that, the love of the Father is not in you, he says. So the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That's what he means by the world. He says, don't set your heart upon the world. Don't set your heart upon fleshly things, upon lust and pride and boasting of self. He says in verse 16, this is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then notice why it is foolish to set your heart upon the world. He says the world is passing away along with its desires. That's why you don't set your heart upon the world. It's passing away. It's vain. It's foolishness. But notice what endures. He says, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. You want to set your heart upon something that abides forever? Set it upon God. Set it upon loving Him and serving Him. Don't set your heart upon the empty cisterns of the world. It's going to try and entangle you. And it's going to look, quite frankly, appealing to you at some times. The devil's, he's quite wise in that sense. He's the father of lies, the Bible says. And so what will he do? Well, he'll array all these empty cisterns in your life and try and snatch you away, try to stumble you, make you fall. So we see the people of God, they don't set their heart upon the world. It's pulling us away. It leads one to destruction. But those who set their heart upon the Lord, they're setting their heart upon that which is eternal, that which endures forever, because God is eternal. And then notice in chapter 3, verse 11, the third characteristic of the people of God. Not only do we walk in light, not only do we not love the world in the fleshly sense, but thirdly, we love all of God's people. Notice 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 here. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. It's nothing new. You see it throughout the Old Testament. Love God and love your neighbor. Love your brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. He says, here it is that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. What is John saying? He's saying, don't be surprised. The world's going to hate Christians. The world's going to hate you. They're going to see your righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, lived out among you, worked through you, and they're gonna hate you because they hate Jesus Christ. So he says, Don't be shocked that the world's going to hate you. But make sure within the household of God, there's no hate among the brethren. Make sure that there's love among those who Christ bought with His blood. Do you think of that? That as we look at one another here this evening, we're looking at one another who Christ has purchased with His own blood. That Christ has endured the wrath for the one next to me. Do we love all of God's people? How will the world know? They look at us and hate us, John says, but how will they know that we're Christ's disciples? Well, Jesus says in John 13, verse 35, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. And he says, if you have love for one another, he says that to the people of God. You want to be a witness. You want to show the watching world that hates you that you're my disciples. He says, love one another. It's that simple. As John says, you've heard this from the beginning, that you should love one another. If there's no love among the people of God, the world's just going to see the hate, the anger, the murder that's in the world. But when the world looks and sees Christian love lived out, Christian love in practice among the people of God, what does the Scripture say? Well, you pray that someone enters the household of God, that they see the people of God worshiping together in community. And what will they see? Well, they'll see this extraordinary love, that there's nothing like this in the world, that this person, there's no genealogical connection. They're not from the same lineage. They're from a completely different background, different ethnicity, and they love each other. And there's this service to one another. If there's no love among the people of God, the world will see no difference with them and the world. So what does John encourage us with? Well, he says, if you want to be a powerful witness in a world filled with hate and anger and bitterness, well, may the people of God be the first ones to show the love of God lived out among us. It's not easy. Someone's going to slander you one day, even within the body of Christ. And it's not easy. The flesh wants to say, well, I don't deserve that. But what does the gospel do? Actually, in light of the gospel, I deserve far worse. But I've been given something far greater. Paul says in Romans 15, verse 7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. That's how the Christians at Rome are to function. To welcome one another. To open up your life and be hospitable to one another. As Christ has welcomed you. You were a rebel. And what did Christ do? Well, He welcomed you. He said, come to me. I'll clean up your wounds. I'll give you new life. I'll bring you into my household and satisfy your soul with eternal things. Well, Paul says, that's what Christian love looks like. We welcome one another. We greet one another. We speak to one another as Christ has welcomed you. That's a high calling. He's welcomed you and I with this infinite love and infinite warmness and tenderness and compassion. And we see the people of God are to exemplify the God that's called them and put them into the body. And so we're different. We are different from the world. That's what Malachi is ending with as we approach Malachi chapter 4, Lord willing, next week. The people of God, they're different than the wicked. They're different from the world. The three characteristics that the Lord draws us to this evening is that as God's people, we encourage one another. We realize the privileges that are ours. We're God's treasured possession. And then we realize as we live for God in light of what He's done for us, we're different than the world. And that's okay. And may we ask the Lord for strength to help us in this task that He's called us to as His servants. Let me pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon His word. Father, we do thank You that You've given us Your word to instruct us in the things that pertain to Your household, how we ought to behave as the children of God. We pray that You would encourage our hearts this evening as we've gathered to worship, Lord, that Your word would be planted deep within us, Lord, we know that Satan wants to snatch the seed even now. But we pray that your Spirit would guard the seed that's been scattered, planted deep within us, Lord, that we would bear fruit as we live for you in this local church and in this world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to close with Hymns of Grace, number 19.